Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word, which this morning comes from Judges 3. We'll read verses 1 to 11, but we'll focus on verses 7 to 11. This is God's Word. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is all who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan, only in order that the generation of the sons of Israel might be taught war, those who had not experienced it formerly. These nations are the five lords of the Philistines and the Canaanites and the Sidonians, the Hivites who lived in Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Leboth Hamath. And they were for the testing of Israel, to find out if they would obey the commandments of the Lord which he commanded their fathers through Moses. And the sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters for themselves as wives, and they gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. And the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherah. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the sons of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. When he went out to war, the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, so that he prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. Then the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Lord, this preaching of the word is the ordinary means of grace that you have ordained to encourage, edify, and exhort your people. We ask, O Lord, that you would do just that this morning now for your glory and their good. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
Last time, we saw that God used conflict to confront and correct Israel's compulsive covenant breaking. In verses 20 to 23, we saw that Yahweh tested Israel's devotion. We just read that. Well, actually, we didn't. It's a few verses before, but we've gone over this several times. This is where the new generation of Israel grew up who did not know the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 10. Needed to learn that salvation was of the Lord and that apart from the Lord, they could do nothing. Yahweh's test consisted in whether or not Israel would keep the way of the Lord. Would they choose to follow Yahweh in the way of faith, or would they devote themselves to the Baals and the Ashtaroth? We can read in verse 23 there that the Lord allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly. He did not give them into the hands of Joshua. The way this current generation of Israel was to learn undivided devotion to the Lord was through conflict, through the opposition of the Canaanites in the Promised Land. Yahweh held out his promise of victory and conquest. Would they trust and obey? Sadly, we saw that Israel was intent on serving the false gods of Canaan rather than the one true living God. We were reminded that the Lord often allows options and alternatives to test his people, whether it be Old Testament Israel or the New Testament church, to prove the devotion of his people. Sadly, Israel provided an object lesson in idolatry rather than undivided devotion to the Lord. Then, as we did just read in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 3, we saw that Yahweh taught Israel war. And so I said last time that whether we speak of Old Testament Israel or the New Testament people of God, we saw that we must understand that the only path to victory over sin and idolatry is warfare, spiritual warfare. Even Israel's military conflict with the Canaanites had a spiritual foundation to it. And I made a caveat last week that we're not theonomists here. We're not planning a Christian military invasion of the United States. I'm talking about spiritual warfare here, just so no one misunderstands me. But there's even for Israel under the old covenant, there was who were engaged in military conflict, there was an underlying spiritual warfare aspect to it. And I noted that it was a providence of God that the Philistines migrated to Palestine just when they did, and that God used them as a strong enemy to oppose Israel to teach them war. We saw last time that to be taught war is first of all to learn to think like a warrior. It involves knowing where the important battles are and how to fight them. For God's people in either the Old Covenant or the New, that means first and foremost believing and obeying the Word of God. And it especially means for we New Covenant believers, a familiar passage from Sunday school, 2 Corinthians 10, that the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses, and that we are to destroy speculations and every lofty thing that raises itself up against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive in obedience to Christ. That's where warfare begins. And that is the mind of a warrior. I also noted that worship is warfare. That worship is a proclamation of ultimate allegiance. And that's why, at least one reason why, the simple confession, Jesus is Lord, is threatening to the powers that be, because they want your ultimate allegiance. At the end of the day, ideologues, authoritarian dictatorships don't just want your money, I said, they want your worship and devotion. They want you to conform to their image of what they deem an ideal member of society to be, which would be those who serve them and bow down to them in worship. We saw that Israel failed to possess the promised land because the idols in the promised land possessed them. Worst of all, we read that Israel acculturated Canaanite idolatry into their very homes. Verses 5 and 6. The sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. And they took their daughters for themselves as wives and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. And so last time I concluded by focusing on the obligation Christian parents have in the Lord to interpose in their children's relationships to see to it that they don't give their daughters to the sons of those who worship false gods, as Israel did, but rather to guide and guard them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so this morning we move into the second section of the book of Judges. Part one, or the first section, from the opening of the book to chapter 3, verse 6, provided a broad summary of the reason for Israel's spiritual decline into idolatry after the death of Joshua. From the beginning to chapter 3, verse 6, that's part one, a broad summary of why that happened. In chapter 3, verse 7, we begin part two of Judges, where we are given specific accounts of the several judges God raised up to lead Israel and deliver her from her enemies. The first judge we read about is Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. You'll probably notice, and you probably did notice when we read it, that Othniel's narrative is short and terse. And it is so for a specific reason. Right after what I said about up to chapter 3, verse 6 being a broad summary of what happened after Joshua passed away, Othniel is the first judge. And his narrative, short and terse as it is, presents him as the model or prototypical judge and standard by which all the following judges are to be understood and measured. More importantly, however, the lack of information about Othniel and what he did does this. It establishes that Yahweh and not the judge is the one to primarily be in the limelight, to be primary. God, Yahweh, is the one who is to be primarily concentrated on. Because as I said before, the only hero in the book of Judges is really Yahweh. And so Othniel, as a judge, he sets the standard. We read about what he did, but not much detail because the emphasis from the beginning should be on the Lord most first and foremost and not so much on the judge. And so Othniel's narrative reminds us that our faith and focus ought not to be in the men that God uses, but in the God who uses men and who alone saves. Othniel's narrative reminds us that our faith and focus ought not to be in the men that God uses, but in the God who uses men and who alone saves. The whole of this short Othniel passage revolves around Yahweh and Israel's relationship to him. If you just look at it quickly, you could see that the beginning in verse 7, the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, forgot the Lord their God, served the Baals. The anger of the Lord was kindled against them. Verse 8. Verse 9, when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. Verse 10, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Othniel. And so it's really about God's relationship. It's really about Yahweh and God's relationship to them. But in verse 7, there's some new content that is added to what we have already learned about Israel's apostasy in previous passages. In addition to doing evil in the sight of the Lord, in addition to serving Baal and Asherah, we learn that Israel forgot the Lord their God. Who? The Lord their God, Yahweh. Israel became so devoted to the idols of the Canaanites, so infatuated with them, that over time she forgot all about Yahweh. The Lord was so irrelevant to Israel as to not even deserve being remembered. Selective memory, you know how that works. We remember the things that are really important to us, don't we? Sometimes we want to forget things. Sometimes we just happen to forget things. But the things that we care about the most, we never forget. The Lord was so irrelevant to Israel as to not even deserve being remembered. The book of Deuteronomy, where Moses renewed the covenant with the new generation of Israel, provides the context for understanding Israel's subsequent history after Joshua in the Promised Land. Well, with Joshua and after Joshua in the Promised Land. Moses warned Israel more than once of the consequences of forgetting Yahweh, their God. Deuteronomy 4:23 and the following verses is indicative of many of those passages. It says there, "So watch yourselves that you do not forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourself a graven image in the form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire and a jealous God." That's a good reason not to forget God. He's a consuming fire. He's a jealous God. Well, forgetting God and serving idols are two sides of the same coin. To forget the Lord involves neglect of his covenant demands, ingratitude for his blessing. Once you think you're the source of your own prosperity, you forgot the Lord. All this is to say, forgetting God is relational and covenantal, not simply ideological or religious. In other words, God takes forgetting him personal. God takes forgetting him personal. To forget God and serve idols is a grievous offense and a detestable sin against him who created us in his own image to glorify him and enjoy him forever. Even on a creaturely level, we don't like being forgotten, do we? Some might be inclined to think that God is so transcendent and so indifferent to human affairs anyway that he wouldn't even care if he was forgotten. But on the contrary, Moses proclaims, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." Israel failed to understand that God is anything but indifferent when it comes to his covenant relationship with his people. Yahweh is a God who offers exclusive commitment to this people and demands exclusive commitment in return. His covenant relationship with his people tolerates no rival. We understand this in human relationships, especially when it comes to marriage, right? Now think about this for a minute. There's a warning side to that passage, but there's also an inducement to worship and devotion to God, isn't there? Isn't it a wonderful incentive to offer yourself to God in worship and service, knowing that he's not indifferent toward you, but jealous to have your exclusive devotion? Who wants to worship a God that's indifferent to our devotion? Oh, you're worshiping me? That's nice. And I don't mean to be irreverent, but you get the gist, right? Think about what we're talking about here. Isn't it an incentive that God isn't indifferent toward you, but wants your exclusive worship and devotion. He's jealous for that because he's your God. And so it's our privilege to come before the Lord through Jesus Christ and know that as we worship him and praise him and as we seek to serve him in life, he's jealous for that. He's a consuming fire. He wants to burn away everything that gets in between us and him. That's the God I want to worship, and I'm sure it's the God you want to worship too. Idols don't offer that. They're nothing. They're not passionate. They don't exist to be passionate. God's jealousy, in other words, is a source of comfort and assurance as well to those who trust him, because it means his love will never let us go. I'm not letting you go. I'm jealous for your worship and your mind, and no one will snatch you out of my hand. That's the God I want to worship. That is the God we worship. But it is true. His jealousy is a terrible, it's a consuming fire for those who forget him, for those who don't know him. We see this in verse 8. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the sons of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. The name Cushan-Rishathaim is, there's a mocking thing going on here, because literally translated, Cushan-Rishathaim means Cushan of double wickedness. So the writer of Judges is intentionally fudging his name to mock him. Cushan of double wickedness. And it also rhymes with the word in Hebrew for Mesopotamia, which is Aram Naharim. So the two words, if I said them right, they do sound the same, and they rhyme. So that's just a little background there. But the irony is that God intervened so that Israel's service to false gods bring oppressive servitude at the hand of a foreign king. They want to serve the foreign gods, and God says, okay, you want to serve them? You are really going to serve them. It's going to hurt to serve them. And this was already forecast in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 28:47. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in the lack of all things. He will put an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as an eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand, a nation of fierce countenance who will have no respect for the old, nor show favor to the young. And that kind of enemy becomes more and more like that, the enemies that God sends against Israel to teach them righteousness, ultimately ends up being the king of Babylon hundreds of years later. But even now, Cushan is that king who comes from a far distant place to oppress Israel, to teach them what serving an idol means. And so I guess my point is, it's not a mere coincidence that idolatry and harsh servitude are connected. It's not a coincidence. It's not just random that it's that way. It's that God will not allow his people to enjoy or prosper through idol worship, but will personally intervene to make it oppressive out of his jealousy for his people. God intervened and said, okay, you want these idols? You're going to get these idols. You want to serve these idols? You're going to serve these idols. Let me show you what idolatry really feels like. for 8 years. Now, God would have been completely just, according to the Mosaic covenant, to allow the king of Mesopotamia to rule over Israel much, much longer than just 8 years, and to even allow the king to destroy Israel. That's his promise here. Until he has destroyed you. That's the deal. We cut a covenant. The deal is you reject me and worship false gods, you're going to be destroyed. But in the providence of God and in his great mercy, suffering has a way of healing spiritual amnesia. In this case, the suffering God brought upon Israel was a mercy. It punctured their self-sufficiency and reawakened in them an acknowledgement of their need of God. Instead of just wiping them off the face of the earth and destroying them as he agreed he would, he didn't. And the suffering that he brought upon them was a mercy to remind them of who he is in relation to them. And that presents us with another irony of sorts in the way that God works with his people, isn't it? How God works in the world providentially. How careless ease can be a judgment of God that allows a person to live in a delusion of self-sufficiency with disastrous eternal consequences, while suffering can be a mercy of God that awakens an individual to one's true spiritual need. Sometimes God uses suffering to sober a person up so that they face reality. It's hard for us to wrap our head around that, isn't it? That sometimes God uses suffering, and when God uses suffering, he uses it as a mercy to bring you back to reality, that you're not him. We see that God didn't leave Israel to her just deserts. Verse 9, when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. When he went out to war, the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, so that he prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. Then the land had rest 40 years. God didn't destroy Israel like he had a right to do. It's in the contract. It's not even fine print. It's right there. So I still don't know where people get this idea that the God of the Old Testament is this mean ogre and the God of the New Testament is merciful and kind. You need to read the whole Bible. Why should God respond to the cry of his idol-addicted people after they forgot about him and served the false gods of the Canaanites? Why should he? Why should he pity them? They forgot about him. Because our God is a God of mercy and compassion. Mercy and compassion. A few hundred years later, the prophet Micah would declare, "Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love." Chesed, covenant love. He delights in that. And so even though God brought the king of Mesopotamia from afar to oppress Israel for her apostasy. He responded to her when she cried out for mercy. And so he raised up Othniel to judge and deliver Israel. That word deliver could also be translated save, or the word there referring to Othniel and the judges in some places is literally could be translated savior, deliverer, savior. And so that's why I say our faith and our focus ought not to be in the men that God uses. But at the same time, it is appropriate to offer recognition and give honor to whom honor is due. And we see this here. We read of Othniel back in chapter 1. Do you remember this? So Judah went up against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba. And they struck Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. Then from there he went against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "The one who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will even give him my daughter Aksah for a wife." Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. So he gave him his daughter Aksah for a wife. Othniel was a brave warrior. Notice that he didn't choose a wife from among the Canaanites like most of the other Israelites did. He chose Caleb's daughter as a wife. He risked his life in conquest of the land for Caleb's daughter. He saw that she was faithful to the Lord. She was somebody worth marrying. He also came from a family that had a godly heritage. He was related to Caleb, who with Joshua were the only two spies out of 12 that didn't bring back a bad report to Moses about Canaan back in Numbers 14, if you remember that. When God chose a judge to deliver Israel, when God chose a judge as a savior, small s, for Israel, he chose Othniel. A man of faith, proven in battle, and strong in the grace of God. And yet, for all of these qualifications, if you want to put it that way, that Othniel had, he was insufficient for the task. He was insufficient. It was only as the Spirit of the Lord came upon him that he was empowered to fulfill God's purpose as a deliverer. He was insufficient. He was called of God. He was a godly man. He was seasoned in battle. But it was only as the Spirit of the Lord came upon him that he was empowered to fulfill God's purpose to save Israel. It's sad to see ordained men whom God uses be put on a pedestal, or even allow, it's sad to see them even allow themselves to be put on a pedestal as if it's all about them. It's even worse when unbelievers are put in places of authority in the church in some denominations, as if God would dispense his ordinary means of grace through men still under his wrath and curse. Men devoid of his Spirit. Men still in rebellion against God cannot lead people to God. If this wasn't a Presbyterian church, I would say amen. Men still in rebellion against God can't lead people to God. And yet there are denominations. Wow, he's handsome. He's gifted in this and he's this and he's that. He can do this or that or whatever. So it remains the case that Othniel's narrative reminds us that our faith and focus ought not to be in men God uses, but in the God who uses men and who alone saves. And yet for all Othniel's piety and military prowess, he was incapable of fulfilling God's purpose apart from God's Spirit. God used Othniel in a mighty way to advance his purpose and to defeat his enemies, and yet Othniel recedes into the background. As we read in verse 10, the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand so that he prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. All God did through Othniel was an act of grace to his covenant people. But then it says it was through Othniel that the land had rest for 40 years. And then in verse 11, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. 40 years of rest, and then he died. Even this model judge, this prototype of what a judge should be, all the focus on God, no details about him, who was God's choice, had God's Spirit working in him, was an agent of God's deliverance and salvation, and brought God's peace or rest to Israel, could not secure the blessings of the promised land or bring eternal rest. He did his part, but he couldn't do it all. So that, in a sense, Othniel, and to a greater or lesser extent, the rest of the judges point beyond themselves to the only one who could fully and finally defeat all his and our enemies, and not just give us rest for 40 years, but eternal rest. The lack of detail regarding Othniel's judgeship in his brief narrative reminds us that the greatest hero in the Old Testament is God himself, who is jealous for you, who is a consuming fire, who will ultimately consume all his enemies. The God who in the fullness of time sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. God is so jealous for you that he's adopted you into his family. You're not going anywhere. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Christ defeated that greatest enemy of all, death itself. The only one who could save us, deliver us from death, did so. 2 Timothy 9. Who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to works, but according to his purpose, his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Some of these judges did great things, but they couldn't defeat death. Jesus Christ even defeated death. We serve a risen Savior. He gives us not 40 years of rest, not 140 years of rest, not 1.4 million years of rest, eternal rest. And that's just not duration of time, it's quality of rest as well. Eternal in quality. And so Othniel demonstrates how the Spirit of God can work through men called to lead the people of God, but while at the same time reminding us that only the Lord can save. Let's pray. Thank you for your grace, O God. Thank you that you love us with an everlasting love and that you are jealous for us. Work in us so that we might remember you and be jealous for you as well. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.